question of rebound if necessary? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we don't have to worry. We don't have to fret. All we have to do is faith rest, relax, concentrating on your perfect essence and knowing that you love us more than we can even comprehend. You have a plan for us, and part of that plan involves a certain amount of suffering. The suffering is for our own good. It is for us to exercise the spiritual muscles that we've been building as we take in your word. So we pray that you will help us not to fret or get anxious, worried, being fearful when these things happen. Help us just to do what we've been training to do. Trust you and wait for your perfect will to be done and apply our doctrine to the circumstances. Your doctrine, that is, the right doctrine for the right circumstance. So we pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate this evening as we go over the final part of the discernment series, which has to do with clothing. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're on the waning end of discernment. We might only have one or two lessons left. This is lesson 114, so that means we've been doing this for about over a year from when I started. Because we have two lessons a week divided by 14 is, what is that, 52. So that would be a year right there, wouldn't it? 52 weeks in a year?
Actually, it's
57. Okay. All right, so tonight we're going to start a little back from where we normally would. So I have up here, if you have notes, excuse me, and you're trying to track where I normally would, I took where this lesson starts tonight and backed it up a bit because I added a few things and rearranged a few things. So if you have some notes, just go back to where you see Proverbs 31, chapter 31, verse 25, and Matthew 6, 25, and that's where I'm starting tonight. And you'll see under this lesson heading, 114, the Lord's clothes described. And this is May the 2nd, 2017. Now, we've already done the Lord's clothes described, but I've added a few verses and I have rearranged them some. So it won't kill us, it won't hurt us to go over a few verses that we ended with last time. In Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. So as I go through here, when you see the red, this is right on linking what these scriptures have to say with our subject matter, which is clothes or clothing. The Bible often uses clothes in a metaphorical way. And this is one. He, who do you reckon the he is? One hint is that it's capitalized. That doesn't mean it always is referring to Jesus Christ. Most of the time they get this right, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes they capitalize it when it shouldn't be capitalized, and sometimes they don't when it should be. But this is referring to the Lord, of course, because you see right off the bat, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. As we go through these verses, I'm not just going to read them and then go to the next one. I want you to think about this. What is something that you can glean from this verse? What is something that you can see here that is instructive to us? What we should get from this verse is that the Lord can do something that we cannot. Of course, He can do a lot of things. But what is it that He can do? He can clothe Himself with majesty, and He has clothed and girded Himself with strength. Can we do that? No, not in our own power. So this is unique to the Lord. So many times we see things that the Lord can do that we cannot. And we rely on Him. Can we be strong? Can we have a measure of majesty? Yes, we can. We have to rely on the one that can provide it for Himself, which we cannot. Psalm 104, verse 1 through 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. I could go on. There's so many verses where it uses these type of metaphors, but you're getting the idea. And what I want you to get mainly out of these verses, I don't think I had these last time, or if I have, I've rearranged them, that it's the Lord that can do all this Himself. The Lord can create out of nothing. And what's so wonderful about how He can create, He can create the universe out of nothing by speaking it into existence. We are made in the image of God, and we can do some of the things that God does, but in a very small measure. We can create, can't we? God gave us that ability, and we're so glad He did, because there are people who have great creativity in art, in music, in all types of things that we see, in literature, even in sports, there is creativity. And we appreciate all that. But not what we cannot do is create by speaking it into being, can we? But He can. And so, He covers Himself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain. Do you see how many times when you go through the Scriptures, it references back to creation? Remember how I told you that creation is fundamental. It is the foundation that the rest of the Bible actually rests on. And that's one reason we're going slowly and trying to glean as much as we can from the first three chapters of Genesis, because the whole rest of the Bible fits that. In fact, what I plan to do this next Sunday... By the way, is that going to be a communion Sunday? Okay. What I plan to do is start out by explaining how important it is to include the gospel when you are... including creation when you're giving the gospel. When you're talking to people, most people start with Jesus Christ and the cross. But when you go to the Scriptures, when you see... the disciple Stephen, and you see the apostle Paul, and they are addressing unbelievers. Do you know what they start with? Creation. And I'll tell you why that's in part at Sunday. But that's here we have another verse here that He stretches out heaven like a tent curtain. That's just a few verses on the Lord's clothes. Then we went to Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 through 16. Now, these verses in this area has to do with describing the clothes of Jesus Christ when He returns at the second advent. I'm so glad that I don't have to explain the second advent to you. All of you know what the second advent happens to be. It's when Jesus Christ returns to set up His millennial kingdom. And it's the close of the church age. And the church age is going to close when Jesus Christ returns and shuts it down.
and starts a new dispensation, a new age. He is the legitimate king, and Satan is the usurper. He is the ruler of this world right now, but he's the illegitimate ruler. And Jesus Christ is going to come back and take the rightful place as king, and he will set things in order. Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 13. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Remember what I was talking about? You see how that ties in to what we were talking about earlier about the wedding supper? And the bride clothed herself in fine linen, clean. And it, what is the fine linen? The righteous acts of the saints. Right, okay. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it, by the way, you know what the name, if you look this word up in the Greek sword, you know what word it is? Makaira, two-edged sword. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. So what he's going to smite the nations with? Not a literal sword, but the word coming out of his mouth. God's word. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What majestic language is that? What a description. I just like to read it. I can just sit and read it over and over. It really speaks to me how he is going to be. There's other verses that say he has eyes that are flame of fire. Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 3. This is where we were talking about he's going to go to Bozra, which is located in Edom first. Isaiah 63, 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors? From Bozra, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Notice it says, in the greatness of his strength. Why does it say his strength and not in his army's strength? Who's going to do all the fighting? He is. So he's marching in the greatness of his strength. We're going to be bystanders. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the ones who tread the winepress? I have trodden the winepress, though alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. We went over that last time about the battle scenes, how gory and bloody they were. I didn't have this one last time, I don't believe. Isaiah 59:17, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate. Now you notice that I have put on in red, because we're going to address this phrase, put on, later in this lesson, if I get that far, and you'll make the connection. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. In this verse, you have two descriptions that should have you think of some scripture in the New Testament. Where do you find the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness? Ephesians chapter 6, right. We are to, and see where it says put on in Ephesians 6, and we have this, we'll get to it. It says that we are to put on these things, the righteousness of like a breastplate and the helmet of salvation and some others. That's the armor of God. So we're going to go to that put on as well. What we're going to see is Jesus Christ can put this on for himself. Now, he's not really putting on armor. He's not really putting on a helmet. He doesn't need that. But I'm sure this is where Paul got the imagery for writing Ephesians chapter 6 when he was talking about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. He got it from Isaiah 59:17. And we are to put it on. In fact, are we asked to put it on or are we told to put it on? We are told to put it on. Right? Okay. What's one of the things we'll look at? Isaiah 11:5. I know this one wasn't in there either. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins and faithfulness the belt around his waist. So these are descriptions of Christ and some of the garments, some of the accoutrements that he has. And, of course, these are metaphors, but it's just another way of describing him. Now we have the clothing of the believer. The clothing of the believer is described, and we're going to see that this has something to say to us as well in the structure of it, in the morphology of the verbs. It tells us something, and we'll see. Isaiah 61:10 is a famous verse, and we've seen it before. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Now you see in red, I have all of this. Now my question to you, when it says, he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Is this talking about positional salvation and positional righteousness? Or is this talking about experiential salvation or experiential righteousness? It's positional, isn't it? How do we know that? Because it says, he did it. He has clothed me with salvation. This is in the passive voice. And we'll see when you get to where you are producing it, then that would be in the experiential. But he has clothed me with garments of salvation. That's another way of saying that when you believe in Jesus Christ, whatever you were wearing before, if you were wearing, it could have been in a sense that we were naked. But once you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are clothed with the garments of salvation. And part of those garments, what would be included in that, he has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness. So there, you could put in there, that this is talking about the imputed eternal life would be the first part of that. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation is the same as saying that he has given me or imputed eternal life to me. I receive that. And when it says he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, that would be the same as saying he has given me imputed righteousness. Both of those are positional. It's something that he has given us. Psalm 30, verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. That's M-O-U-R-N. Mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Could you explain that to someone? How many people do you know that if you were talking to them and you went over this verse and you talked about sackcloth, percentage-wise, how many of the people that you know, not counting people from this church, would know what sackcloth is all about? Have any idea?
Not many, because they don't know what a toe sack is.
None of the kids know what a toe sack is. Now, when you look at this, you should be able to understand this as well. He has turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. Wouldn't this be a good verse to give someone who has lost a loved one, someone who was in mourning? And give them that and say, there's your solution right there. He's able to do that. He's able to turn mourning into dancing. And can he do that for anybody? Well, you know, that's kind of a loaded question, but yes, he can do it for anybody. But what must they have? They have to trust him, don't they? They have to trust him for it. You could say this is a promise that he can turn your mourning into dancing so that you can take off the sackcloth and be girded with gladness. But he can only do that to people who will trust him to do it and ask him to do it. God loves for us to ask for things that he can change our mourning into dancing. Psalm 18, verse 39. For thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. This is a psalm of David. He's always having imprecatory prayers, or it's also pronounced imprecatory prayers. Y'all know what that is? What an imprecatory prayer is? And there's several of them in the Old Testament, mainly in the Psalms, but found elsewhere as well. It's a psalm that God will do in your enemy. And David gets pretty graphic with it. Break their teeth. Make their wives widows. Have their creditors call in what's due. Strike them with disease. And it goes on and on like this. And that's part of it when he says, thou hast subdued me, thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Now people ask, is that proper today? Now, think about that. I'm not going to answer it right away, but think of it. Imprecatory prayers are imprecatory prayers. You're praying to God that he will defeat your enemies, that they will suffer, that they will hurt, that they will have pain, that they'll have all kind of hell come down on them. Is that proper for us today? What about unconditional love? That doesn't sound like unconditional love is asking God to rain down hell on them. Well, if your country is involved in a legitimate war, and there is such a thing, then it is proper to pray for victory. And the way you have victory is by killing the enemy. But that's different than what this is. Because he's talking about personally, not just praying for victory. He's asking that the Lord will... I can give you a list of imprecatory prayers. Strike them with gravel that knocks their teeth out. It goes on and on. All I'm saying is that you can't square what you see in the Old Testament. I shouldn't have brought this up. I'm going deeper than I wanted to in it. And square that with us. We are to love our enemy. That doesn't mean that if we're in war, we don't kill the enemy. We are to kill them. That's the way you maintain your freedom. But you don't, especially when you're talking about in social settings, you don't ever hate someone. You don't You love them in the sense of telling them the truth. And you can do that to people you don't even like.
Yeah, you can love them when you don't even like.
Right. So, anyway, let me move on. I don't want to get bogged down on that because I got a lot to cover here. But just the answer is that we are not to pray imprecatory prayers. We are to ask if it's a, let's say, Muslim, you ask that he gets the gospel. Maybe even giving you the opportunity to give the gospel to him. And you, but you can pray that he will thwart all their machinations to do rape and murder and all these other things. That's okay. But it's a little different than just saying, burn their houses, kill their kids, bring disease on them, and all these other things. Okay, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. This one, I want you to turn this to your Bible, because this is a verse that you can use often, or should use often, at least one part of it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. This is Peter talking to the younger men. He's summing up here about how younger men are to have respect for their elders and how women are to act. And I think this is the area where the older women are to teach the younger women. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, not just the young men, but all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. I want you to underline that. And where it says clothe yourselves, I have the morphology of that verb there. It's aorist middle imperative. Aorist tense means it's not the action of the verb is just like a snapshot. It's not ongoing. And it is an imperative. It is a command for us to do this. And the middle voice, we don't have the middle voice in English, but it means that the subject produces the action of the verb or is affected by it. So this is a command that we do something. We initiate this. We're affected by the action of this verb. And we have this metaphor, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Let's stop there for just a moment because this is very important. If God is commanding us to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, is there any excuse for us to be arrogant towards someone and say they have it coming? It's not, is it? How do you clothe yourself with humility? We know it's a command, but it doesn't tell us how to do it there, does it? You have any, this is why I had you go to this verse, because it's hard for people, even in a church, even with people who know how to rebound, they know about the filling of the Holy Spirit. We get agitated with people. We can get crossways with people, and we can do it in a heartbeat. And the problem is arrogance. There's no humility there. Well, they shouldn't have done it. Well, probably not, but so what? Do you see any conditions here that we are to clothe ourselves with humility only if it's not too bad a situation? Or if, depending on the person, if they're really aggravating, well, maybe not so much, no. This is unqualified here. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another. There's other scriptures, I think it's in Colossians, where it says we should think of others more highly than ourselves. Now, if you're halfway observant, and even if you watch people in church, you're going to see this slaughtered. You're going to see people who are, actually, it's the menace we all have, which is arrogance, but they're not thinking about other people above themselves or higher than themselves. And they're certainly not clothing themselves with humility. And look at this, towards one another. The reason he's saying that is because Peter saw this happening. There was a need for him to tell people in the church, Clothe yourself with humility. It's a command from the Lord towards one another. This isn't talking about believers clothing themselves with humility towards unbelievers. It's saying towards one another. And here it certainly goes with what we're teaching, because we're talking about clothing in the Bible. And there are so many metaphors about clothing. This is a big one. And then look at what the rest of the verse is about. This is another reason we went there. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, the colonel used to always say, and this is the way I normally quote it, because instead of saying is opposed, you go into the Greek deep enough, and it means to make war. God makes war against the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And we need to think about that every time that we notice that we are unforgiving, that we are plotting against someone, we have revenge, we're implacable, all the things that can come in, middle attitude sins that can plague us. Every time we want to talk about somebody and run them down, oh, well, yeah, they deserve it. What does the Bible say about judging? Judge not, lest you be judged. So we are to... God can make war against anybody, any believer. You know, I see so many relationships I have throughout my lifetime hit the rocks, destroyed. And it's because this simple, clothe yourself with humility, could have saved it. Neither party is humble. And both parties are saying, well, I'm right. The other one said, no, you're wrong and I'm right. Listen to this. It's more important to be humble than to be right. I should have put that in there. It's more important to be humble than to be right. A lot of times, the smart thing to do is, even if you're right and someone is trying to make a case that you're wrong, just drop it. Don't prove that you're right. A lot of people go in and they are very aggressive and dogmatic about asserting that they are right. But in doing so, they become humble, arrogant, so they're wrong. You can be right and be wrong if you're arrogant. But you're right every time if you're humble, whether you're right or not. That's why this is so important. It's a great verse. Yeah, you could say treat each other in grace, but it's more of an attitude than anything. Because we all have an old sin nature, we're all selfish, we all want it our way, the way we want to do it. We want other people to act the way we want them to act, we want them to do what we want them to do, we want them to say, speak the way we want them to speak, we want to do all those things. It doesn't matter. The strong person, when you see, and you see this happen all the time, there is a clash. It happens all the time. There's a clash of ideas. That's not right. That's not wrong. Whatever it may be. The strong believer every time will be the one who backs off and defers to another person because he's being humble. Now, I shouldn't say every time. There is a time, and it takes discernment to know when you don't back down and you are very assertive. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and something like that comes up, He will guide you when not to defer to someone else. And there's a way to defer in a humble way rather than an arrogant way. I'll give you an example. If one way to defer in an arrogant way is say, okay, well, you're right, you know everything. You just deferred. But you're wrong. Why? It's arrogance. There's no humility there. But when someone's making a case and you're trying to make a case, you're trying to state your case and they will not have it. They're asserting and they're right. No matter what, the smart thing to do is just back away. Because you're not going to change what they think anyway, most of the time. You know what will save? To save your relationship. Sometimes it might even save your life. So when you clothe yourself with humility, what you're doing is being strong. Paul said, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. It's when he meant it in this sense, that when you think that you've got life covered, like you I've got this, well, then you're very weak. But God brings things into our lives to show us we've got nothing. We've got nothing under control. We depend on Him for our very next breath and everything else. It's when you realize that, you're humble, and you thank the Lord for what you've got, and acknowledge how weak we are and how much we need Him, and ask for wisdom and discernment, that's when you get it. So do you see why we went to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5? This is a command to clothe yourselves. Now, here's the application of this. The next time you find yourself in an argument, even if it's not hardly an argument yet, but it's going in that direction, just back off. Okay, well, whatever you think. I mean, you're entitled to your opinion. And not in a sarcastic way either. And that will, you're the strong one, see? You're showing humility. I know I've gone over this before, more than once, about people, the main thing in their life is, by golly, they're right, and that's all that matters. And everybody has to know that they're right. And even if they are right, they're wrong. And they're insufferable. And they lose friends, or they can't make friends. Because I'm right, and that's all that matters. If you're talking to someone and you're trying to give them the gospel and it's starting to get into an argument, do you think you're going to win that guy or that woman, whoever it may be, win them over by winning an argument with them? Is there any humility in that? I didn't think I was going to sing in this verse alone, but can you see why it's a great verse? God makes law against the arrogant, and He gives grace to the humble. And don't go around thinking, that's for everybody else, that's not talking about me. No, that's talking especially about you and me. Because that old arrogant raises his ugly head so often. Okay, now we're going to go into a few verses here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 through 27. As we first start out, it's not going to seem like it has to do with clothes, but I assure you it does. We'll get to the clothes part. Turn in your Bible to this one too. These are some major verses I'm giving you here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, and you see I have that in red, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Now, one of the biggest things in Paul's writings, in Galatians and Romans especially, has to do with the difference between the law and grace and justification and so forth. And that goes, that's true for this as well. So again, Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Now the first thing I want to do is go over a tutor. What does a tutor mean? I mean, most of y'all think maybe you weren't doing good in math in school and you got a tutor. And they would train you and they would teach you. And most people think, and today we use this word tutor, or as we're going to see, the Greek word for the Greek word here is pedagogos, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, pedagogos, P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S, and we call it a pedagogue, spelled P-E-D-A-G-O-G-U-E. That's a pedagogue. And a pedagogue, but we don't call them a pedagogue usually. We would call them, I guess we would call them a pedagogue. We think of him as a teacher. Pedagogy is a teaching something. But here is the meaning of this word in a Greek lexicon. This came from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The pedagogue here was not a schoolmaster. That's what it's used. Instead of a tutor, they use the word schoolmaster. But a slave to whom a son was committed from age 6 or 7 to puberty. The slaves were severe disciplinarians and were charged with guarding the children from the evils of society and giving them moral training. This was like the law's function until Christ came and the people could be justified by faith in him. So you see in the parallel there? The pedagogue would escort the children to school, make sure they behaved, and even when they came home, they made sure that they had the proper behavior and they learned they had training as not only in the what you would see that the teacher would do, but how they were to act. And so that's what the Mosaic Law did. The Mosaic Law in the Old Testament was kind of like a tutor. It was training the Israelites. It was training the Old Testament people, the believers, to behave in a certain way. But what was a pedagogue for? From the age 6 to puberty. And they were still not mature yet. So this was like the law, the Mosaic Law, how it functioned until Christ came and people could be justified by faith in him now that Christ came. We're not under the law, we're under grace. So what it's saying is a change happened when Christ came, and because of that change, we're not under a pedagogue. I'm saying all this, I need to get back to my quote here. I'm quoting this again now. It was the disciplinarian until Christ came, the Mosaic Law was. Thus, the reign of the law has ended, for faith in Christ has delivered believers from the protective custody of the prison and the harsh discipline of the pedagogue. Are you understanding this? We don't need to be under a pedagogue, because when Christ came, he fulfilled the law, and we become sons, mature sons, which is we'll see in a verse in just a moment. Let me carry on, you'll see. Here's another quote from the J. Vernon McGee Bible Commentary. He says, "The law cannot save, it can only condemn. It was not given to save sinners, but to let them know that they were sinners. The law does not remove sin, it reveals sin." Now, the Mosaic Law, there was nothing wrong with it. It was great. Israel couldn't function outside of the Mosaic Law because God gave them the perfect law for a nation, how to operate in that time frame as God Himself being the king. But it couldn't save, and that's where the Jews went wrong, the Israelites. They thought, okay, well, here's the law. If you want to be saved, you got to keep the law. Well, they missed the point, because no one can keep the law. No one can even keep the Ten Commandments, and that was just a very small portion of it. And so what the law did was a tutor showing them that they needed a Savior. Now, verse 25. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." What did faith do? Faith. Yeah, pistis, F-A-I-T-H. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." What did faith do for us in relationship to Christ? Well, it saved us, but what else did it do? When you believe in Jesus Christ, what happens to your relationship with Christ? You didn't have one before. Not now, you don't only have a relationship. You are in Christ.
fulfill the law, so the Mosaic law doesn't have anything to do with us. And the reason that faith is important here is because it's a faith that started us being identified with Christ in a permanent way. We're identified with Christ, not the Mosaic law. And why? Because of faith. Our faith that was put in Christ. That's why it says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. What was the tutor? The Mosaic law. Now here's my commentary here. Now that Christ had come, the Galatian believers were adult sons through faith and were no longer under a Jewish slave slave guardian, which was the Mosaic law. We'll see this in the next verse. Why should they seek to revert back to their inferior status by putting themselves under the law again? Because if we want to live by the law, and so how many people, even believers, think, well, what we need to do is obey the Mosaic law. I mean, we got to follow the Ten Commandments, and we've got to, it's all about morality. And some even say, well, we need to go back and observe the Passover. We need to go to observe the Sabbath because that makes us more holy. That's going backwards. So, let me give you this first part of verse 26, and this will kind of make it jail. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that word there, sons, is huios, H-U-I-O-S, which means an adult son. The moment that you're born again, you may be a baby believer, but you are positionally adult son. And if you're a female, this is called, the son here is generic for all mankind here. Both women and men, of course, is what this is meant by this. So you are all. It doesn't say you might become. It says for how many of them? All of them. Anybody. Now see, this is, when was this written? This is during the church age. This is Paul writing to the Galatians. And so he's saying, but now faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons. Every person since the day of Pentecost that believed in Jesus Christ are adult sons. They don't need a tutor. They don't need a pedagogue to take them to the school and make sure they behave and all this. We don't need that. That's going backwards. And because of faith, because we are in Christ, we are adult sons. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now we're getting to the clothes part to a degree here. First of all, let's look at the all-inclusiveness of these verses. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For who? For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now you'll see I have "were baptized" here in purple. Might look blue from there, but it's purple. And you'll see here, this is the morphology of this verb. This is an aorist passive indicative. And when we get over here, you have all been baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. This clothes is an aorist middle indicative. This is a passive. Let's handle this one first. All of you were, for all of you who were baptized. Now, there is no who there. That's just to put it in English. If you looked at it in Greek, it would say, for all baptized. And what it means, it's all inclusive. Everyone. Not just those who were baptized. That's the only way you can make it smooth in English. But all have been baptized, who have been baptized. Now, aorist tense is a point in time. The P there stands for the passive voice, and indicative mood means reality. So it means for you are all adult sons, huios, of God. How did you get it? By faith in Christ.
in Christ Jesus. Now he's going to explain and elaborate that a little bit. For all who were baptized into Christ. What kind of baptism is this? Wet or dry? It's a dry baptism. It means to be identified. It has nothing to do with dunking or sprinkling. Nothing. So what do we see? Already we see in this verse, all believers in the church age are adult sons of God. Right? And then we see, that they were all baptized. They received this baptism. It's not a potential. It is a reality, indicative mood, and it happened a point of time. What point of time were all believers in the church age after... Well, I'll just say normative in the church age, when are people baptized, this type of baptism? When does it happen? But first of all, what kind of baptism are we talking about? What is it called? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit identifies us with Jesus Christ. It's permanent. And it happened to all who are adult sons, regardless of what their age is. Maybe, whether they're baby believers, whether they know a lot, doesn't matter. They were all identified with Jesus Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They received it, indicative mood. Of course, you see, that's positional, right? How do you know? Well, look, it's talking about something that's received, and it's through faith in Christ. Of course, it's positional. And we receive it. If this is talking about water baptism, it has to be in the active voice. It's something that we do. This is automatic. Do you know that you're never commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit ever in the Bible? Of course not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament you never see it. Why? It's automatic. It's something that God does automatically the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. What does it feel like to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that you're going to get a rosy glow or a quiver in your liver or anything else. It's not about feelings. I'm so glad it's that way, aren't you? We didn't have to make application. We didn't have to fill in the form. We didn't have to go online and argue with somebody about getting the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you know how many believers are ignorant of this fact? They don't even know. They've never heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how important that is. Let's look at the last part here. For all of you who were baptized, all were baptized into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, this word clothed here, this is the morphology of the verb here. It's the aorist middle indicative. It happens in a point in time. It's reality. The middle voice. What did they tell you about the middle voice? Who produces the action of the verb? The subject, either in a middle voice, the subject either produces the action of the verb or else it is affected by the action of the verb. Here, it is the subject. Who's the subject here? The adult son, the one that had faith in Christ. They produce the action here, and it says, clothe yourself with Christ. Now, this is kind of difficult because if you're thinking, okay, is that talking about experiential or is that talking about positional? Now, I'm going to give you my take on it. A theologian might have a different take, but I'm thinking, even though this is in the middle voice, which means the person clothe themselves, they're the ones that produce the action, indicative mood. I'm still saying that this is a positional and not experiential, because what it's talking about is they came up with a faith. They acted, they had faith, which means that they became adult sons and they were identified in Jesus Christ. And that would be positional. You know, that's another thing when people say... especially for the Reformed group, Calvinists and so forth, every time you see in the Bible, and it's talking about believing in Jesus, Acts 31:10, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. 16:31, thank you. That believe is in the active voice. John 3:16, whosoever believeth, active voice. It's always in the active voice. Why? Because God gave us volition. We have to act. We have to decide. And when we don't have to work or anything, but when we believe, it is a decision. It's a choice that we make, and it's an active thing. So here you have the active voice. It says that all those who, the adult sons of God, who had faith in Jesus Christ, that's why they are sons of God, adult sons. For all were baptized into Christ, those same ones have clothed themselves. It says clothe yourselves, but they were clothed themselves with Christ. And the reason that that's in the middle voice means the subject producing the action is that they produce the action to believe. This is a little unusual, but do you see what I'm saying? And you see why we don't go back to the Old Testament and as a pedagogue where we have to be trained and disciplined by the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, because now we're in Christ. When faith came, the law was done away with. And my next question, what I'm going to show you in just a moment, does that mean we're lawless? Does that mean, all right, we can do anything we want? No. In fact, we're under a higher law. In Roman society, when a youth came of age, he was given a special toga, which admitted him to the full rights of the family and state and indicated he was a grown-up son. So the Galatian believers had laid aside their old garments of the law and had put on Christ's robe of righteousness, which grants full acceptance before God. So when when we believed in Jesus Christ, it was like we're not in prepubescent. We don't have to go back to the Mosaic Law. We can go back to that. Even if you don't know anything other than Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for your sins, you're an adult son. And your answer is to go to Romans chapter 8, verse 2. You don't have to go there now. But that's the law we're under. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's fulfilled by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Is operating under that law. That's the law we're under in Romans 8, 2. Not the Mosaic law. It's a spiritual law. So we've got a signet ring. We've got a new toga. We are adult in God's eyes. Now, most believers aren't adults experientially, but that's how He sees us. Do you understand how gracious that is? Now, there's another side to this coin. Adults are held responsible for their actions and their decisions, aren't they? And so are we. I'm just going to give you this because the next two verses, you see Romans 6:3? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, again, an aorist passive indicative, something we receive, who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. And that's an aorist passive indicative as well. What kind of baptism is this? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How one reason? I said it's in the passive voice. Do you not know that how many? All of us. Anytime it's all inclusive, I mean, it's in the passive voice, it's not going to be experiential. Because I can assure you, not all believers are anything in the experiential realm. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Again, that's a passive voice. Oh, wow, I'm out of time. This is a horrible time to end on, have been baptized into his death, but you ought to be able to handle that. Baptism here means what? Identify. Where would you go in the Bible where it says that we died with Christ? When Christ died, we died. Where did he go? Romans chapter 6. How can we continue sinning when we've died to sin? Well, when did we die to sin? When Christ died unto sin, when he had taken care of the sin problem, we're identified with him. And the sin nature no longer has absolute dominion over us. And we had died to it in that sense. So this says we have been baptized or identified into his death. And we went into that in the past as well. And then our last thing, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Remember how important that? This is the go-to verse for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You should know it. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we were how many baptized? All baptized. All of them. How could that be? Because when they believed in Jesus Christ, they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's an aorist passive indicative again. In the past, something you received, reality, it happened. Into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And that made is the same morphology of the verb. It's aorist passive indicative. There's two things in this verse that happens to every believer when they believe in Jesus Christ. One of them is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The other one is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We receive those indicative mood. And it's such a shame how many people, how many believers don't even know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. They don't know that they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They don't know the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. They don't know squat. And I would say it's not all their fault because not many pastors are teaching it. But it is their fault to the extent to where if they're not getting proper training, they ought to go find some pastor somewhere that can train them properly. So what I'm showing you that you clothe yourself with Christ. Now I asked you earlier about how you clothe yourself with humility. Remember that was up here? Clothe yourself with humility. 1 Peter 5:5. And now we get down here to clothe yourself with Christ. That is an imperative mood. Clothe yourself with Christ. When I was talking about that, in this context, have y'all done that? Have y'all clothed yourself with Christ? It's automatic. I told you that when you produce the action of this verb, which is the middle voice, when you had faith in Christ, the faith did away with the Mosaic law, because it's the faith that puts you in Christ. And Christ set up a new law, which is the law of the Spirit of life of Christ, life in Christ. That is what we're under now. So that's how we clothe ourselves with Christ there. And now down here, when it says that we are to, well, I got down here, look at it, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Up here we have, I'm showing you things I didn't want to get to there yet. you have clothed yourself with Christ, and 12:13. We clothe ourselves with humility and clothe ourselves with Christ. Next time we go to Romans chapter 6 and it says, put on Christ. Put on Christ Jesus. Putting on Christ Jesus and clothe yourself with Christ, you would think are the same, but they're different in this particular situation I'll have to show you next time. I'm nearly 10 minutes over.
For shame.
For shame. So, I look for a good stopping place. I just don't find one sometimes. Let's close. Father, help us to understand these verses and meditate on them so that we can articulate it to others. Because these are phenomenal doctrines. That we are not under the Mosaic Law because of faith. Just because we believe in Jesus Christ means we're identified with Him. We're not identified with the old Mosaic Law, the pedagogue. Now we're identified with Jesus Christ, with grace, and a new law that is a spiritual law. So we pray that you will help us to inculcate these into our thinking and that it will make a difference in our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.